In the name of Jesus.
Amen. Amen.
We take our cue this morning from the entrance psalm, Psalm 10, the intro it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand and forget not the afflicted. In Psalm 10, author King David, he is lamenting what appears to be God's lack of concern for him and his life, the things that he is going through. And when I think about that, I think that we know how David feels. For we often feel the same way in this unclean and this valley of tears, this fallen life. And yet David, and we should take our cue from him in the psalm, commits himself and his cause to the Lord, knowing that the Lord does indeed see his affliction and will act on his behalf. That the Lord forgets not the afflicted, that he hears their cries, and that he strengthens their weary hearts. Consider that all the things that sin has wrought among us, sickness, disease, sorrow, grief, pain, regret, resentment, jealousy, death, and on, all of that is the rotten fruit of the rebellion in the garden. Now, it would not be unjust of God to forget us in our afflictions and to abandon us in our rebellion, to give an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, the law of retribution, as the scriptures would speak, to let us suffer the bitter consequences of our sin. But that is not who God is. That is not his nature. Rather, we know that God is merciful and that he abounds in steadfast love, a love that truly is patient and kind and bears all things and hopes all things, etc., as St. Paul would tell us today. For though we are faithless, the scriptures remind us, God remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny his own nature, which is to love and to rescue his poor, miserable creatures of his own making. So it should come as no surprise this morning that we hear about Jesus doing the things that he is doing, that he's casting out this unclean demon and is rebuking the fever of Simon's mother-in-law, and he's healing the illnesses of all sorts of other people that people are bringing to him. Now, as you know from last week, he has come just from his hometown in Nazareth after being rejected and scorned by his family and relatives and the familiar faces that knew him. His life almost coming to a tragic end as they try to throw him off a cliff. But no, he shakes the dust off his feet and he carries on to other towns and other villages, particularly now here to Capernaum. Capernaum was a city that was on the shores of Galilee. And it was the center of all trade and commerce in Palestine, and it was on the way to the sea, as Isaiah tells us, and this great caravan road that led from the east to the Mediterranean Sea. It was well suited to be the geographical center of the ministry of Jesus. But more so, what do you suppose is the theological center of the ministry of Jesus? In other words, what was he all about? What was he sent to do? And that would be to preach, to speak the word of God, to speak himself, if you will. For his word is a performative word. It does what it says. You know this from the very beginning. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Let there be earth and sky and sea and vegetation," and so there was. Now you try it. "Let there be chocolate cake." Well, there's no chocolate cake. Sorry. Luther would say that man speaks vocabulary words, God speaks reality. Early in Nazareth, Jesus had preached that he was the fulfillment of that great text of Isaiah 61. He was indeed the Messiah come to save his people from their sins. He was the one sent from the Father, promised by the patriarchs and prophets, proclaiming the good news to the poor and freedom to those who sit in captivity and sight to the blind and liberty to the oppressed, and to announce the grace and favor of the Father. In short, in the flesh of Jesus, you see and you realize the kingdom of God is now among you. And so by this Word made flesh, this Jesus, amazing things begin to happen. A man with an unclean demon is in their midst, and he cries out that Jesus is the Son of God. Stop and think about this. This is a very curious thing that a demon would say, that he would say that Jesus is the Son of God. The demon knows what the crowd at Capernaum and what those back in Nazareth failed to recognize, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. But it is as St. James tells us, even the demons believe and shudder, which teaches you and I something important about faith. Faith is not simply believing that things have happened or that they are true historically. Faith is rather trust that these things that have happened in time and historically are true for you. They have happened for you. Demons believe facts about Jesus, whereas Christians believe in Jesus for their salvation. Christians believe that Jesus is for them, Christians believe that Jesus is for them in a way that no other creature can be for them. That he is their Savior. Christians believe that Jesus has not forgotten them in their afflictions, but rather they hold fast to the Word of God, knowing that He has come and He will come to rescue them and release them from their bondage to sin, death, and the devil. Now, Jesus commands the demon to come out of the man, and when Jesus speaks again, things happen. And notice that even the demons heed the voice of Jesus. They obey the voice of Jesus, which again tells you something very important. It's strange, but it's comforting that Jesus is even the God of the devils, of the demons. He even sets a limit. He sets a boundary line to the affliction and the misery that they gleefully sow among us. So with great reluctance and yet compelled by the authority of Jesus' word, the demon throws a man down and says, I'll leave him. And he comes out of him. And the people that are watching, they're amazed, but they're not so much amazed at the miracle, but rather at the authority of the word of Jesus. What this word is able to do. And so they look in shock and they exclaim to one another, "What is this word?" Yes, this Jesus speaks, and by the mere movement of his lips, he creates reality and he gives release and he rescues the afflicted. Which teaches us that nothing is greater than Jesus. Not demons, not physical ailments, not diseases. Not anything in all creation is greater than its creator. And so the word by which all things were made now comes to forgive sins and release his creation from its very own bondage. And this is what Jesus has been sent to do among us. But Jesus, notice, he does not want the demons telling people who he is, because why? The people will misunderstand, as they did in Capernaum. A wise early Christian writer put it this way: let us not believe the devils, howsoever they tell the truth about Jesus. Jesus silenced the unclean spirits, though they call him the Holy One of God, the Christ. As in Nazareth, people will look only on the outward works, the miracles, the healings, and they'll conclude that this is why Jesus has come. This is what he has come to do. They will see the healings and the exorcisms as they do in Capernaum, and they will try to keep him for themselves, their own private healer. But the thing is that Jesus has not come to be the private healer of some. His is not a limited atonement. Nor has he come to be a miracle worker or a good teacher for only a select few. He has come for all of you, all of us afflicted creatures. Not one of them, not one of you is beyond his eyesight, nor slips from his hand. And so, this is why he carries on to other towns and other villages, proclaiming the kingdom of God among his creation. The works are a sign of that, but they are not themselves the kingdom. The kingdom of God is Jesus, not the miracles. For the mission of Jesus is not simply to make your life better for a time, but rather to give you eternity. It's not simply to free you from sickness and disease until the next infirmity comes along and you have to face that one as well, but to give you a life where there is no more sickness and there is no more disease. And it's not only to remove your present pain or thorn in the flesh, whatever it may be, or sadness, until the next wave of comes crashing down upon you. But it's to remove its very existence. It's to pull its roots completely out of our soiled life. And to do this, to finally remove all of it, he has to go where his Father has sent him to go. And that is to the cross. Sin, disease, and death only find their end where Jesus is crucified, dead, buried, and raised again. As this pure and holy sacrifice, there Jesus is anointed and is seen truly as the Holy One of God, the Christ. There he is confessed as the Christ, not in the glory of miracles or works, but in the shame of crucifixion. There he is confessed in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 10 as the God who sees man's vexation, his suffering, and takes it into his very hands, as the psalmist says. The one who helps, the one who commits himself to him, the one who has been the helper of the fatherless and the orphan. Only in the agony of the tree does the Christ speak the final rebuke to sin, death, and the devil. And notice that he does not rebuke it just here or there, here in West Bend or there in this place and a little bit in that place. But no, he does so throughout his entire creation when he says those solemn yet victorious words, "It is finished." He becomes the afflicted one to remove all your afflictions. He becomes the unclean one to remove all of your sin and to cleanse you from all of it. He's lifted above the world in ruin and dereliction, and he takes everything that sin, death, and the devil can throw at him, and he gladly absorbs it into himself. He takes it. And then by the glory of the Father, he is raised to new life, never to die again, ever. And now consider that after all that sin and death and the devil have done to him, what can they do now? They have played every dark card they had in their hand, and they threw the kitchen sink at him, and they lost. Now they cannot touch Jesus, and they cannot touch those who are in Christ. They cannot destroy what Jesus has now begotten in his resurrection, and that is the restoration of all things. So a new creation dawns in the crucified and resurrected body of Jesus. And sin, death, and the devil can do nothing to stop it. And now Jesus, what is he doing? He's gathering. He's gathering you, his afflicted ones, his weary children, into his good and wonderful creation. Sin, disease, and death can rage all at once, but it cannot nor will it have you or overcome you. Your Christ has rebuked them, and their destiny is forever fixed to a lake of fire, otherwise known as hell. He will have no sickness and sin, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain in his kingdom. He will have no hospitals and no cancer wards and no nursing homes and no mortuaries. This is the beginning of the end of all of that. As Jesus is releasing people one by one by one from whatever captivity or illness they find themselves in. So by the authority of his word, by his holy cross and passion, by his death and resurrection, Jesus has dismantled the authority of sin, death, and the devil in your life and in the life of his creation. As he uproots sin, he destroys death and the devils, so he also does something even more wonderful. He plants and he makes alive. He does not destroy just to destroy, but he kills in order to make alive. And so St. Jerome has a beautiful comment regarding this planting. He says, the church of God is planted and built for those who were plucked up, destroyed, dragged down, and lost. That is you and that is me. He plants us, a new people, sprouting in a kingdom that is filled with righteousness and innocence and blessedness, where that dwells forever, and that nothing will ever unclean enter it or even touch it. This is the Holy One of God, the Christ, who forgets not you, the afflicted, and his mighty word is bringing about rescue, release, and regenesis. Thanks be to God. In the name of Jesus.
Amen. Amen.
Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all your understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto eternal life. Amen.